Yesterday, I was doing some channel surfing, hoping that while I was away, UCLA would come from behind and win that basketball game that they lost. And I came across Arnold Palmer on one of the other stations. And Arnold's not quite got the game he used to have. But back when he was king of the golf world, there's a story told about him. I suspect it's a story that has little resemblance to fact, but it's a fun story anyway. He was playing a series of exhibitions in Saudi Arabia. They'd asked him to go over then. This was when oil was doing very well and OPEC was strong and Saudi Arabia was very much wanting to get on the world stage. And so Arnie was over there playing some golf tournaments. And in the middle of the series, the King Faisal of Saudi Arabia came to him and said, "Mr. Palmer, I'd like to give you a gift." And Arnie said, "Sir, that's not necessary. Your fee is very generous. And you don't need to give me a gift." And he said, "Well, I would be upset if I couldn't. Please tell me what I could give you, just as a token of my appreciation for your coming to our country." So Palmer thought for a while, and then he said, "Why don't you give me a golf club? I could have that as a souvenir of our time. That would be fitting." And so the king left on that note. And the next day, there was a package delivered to Arnie's hotel room. He looked at it and he was rather puzzled. This was not the shape of a golf club that he could think of. And he unwrapped it. And sure enough, as he unwrapped it, it was a golf club. A title deed to an 18-hole, 7,200-yard golf club with a pro shop and a clubhouse as well. Now, I suspect that story is legend, but if it isn't, let's just imagine for a minute Arnie's problem. His problem was, you look at the king of Saudi Arabia and you think of a rich man. But the problem was, he isn't just a rich man, he is an incredibly wealthy king. When you view him on the same ground as others, you're going to get confused about who he is. Rabbi Harold Kushner makes this observation in his book, Who Needs God? And I've quoted it before because I think it's so very appropriate. "The issue has never been the existence of God, but the importance of God. The difference that God makes in the way we live. A God who exists but does not matter, who does not make a difference in the way you live, might as well not exist. He would be like a modern European king, a benevolent figurehead trotted out for ceremonial occasions, beloved by everyone because he really does nothing." A ceremonial God can suit us for a time. An Easter and Christmas God who is there at significant times in our life. But all of a sudden in our life, a Goliath comes lumbering out into our experience. Goliath takes a million and one different shapes, but there he is, unyielding, impossible, incredibly dangerous, threatening everything we believe, everything we stand for, everything we hoped. Someone who stands there and will not budge and will not go away. And all of a sudden, the most urgent question is God big enough for this? I don't need a ceremonial monarch. I need a real and a living God. And do I have a God who matters, a God who makes a difference? One of the most familiar stories in the Bible is the one we're going to look at this morning. It's the story of David and Goliath. But on one level, it really isn't. It really isn't a story nearly so much about David and Goliath. It's about David and God. And the bottom line question or issue in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is this. How we see Goliath depends entirely on how we see God. Whether we end up with failing hearts or fighting hearts is whether or not our hearts are faithful, trusting. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Our theme over these weeks is, as this banner beautifully proclaims on my left and your right, living inside out, living with a whole heart from God. Last week we talked about habits of the heart and living with an undivided heart. This week we want to think about, in practical terms, what it means to live with a trusting heart. Genesis 17, or 1 Samuel 17 is one of those passages that almost all of us know the story. Even though if we're relatively new to the Bible, we know something about the story of David and Goliath. We don't intend to go through every verse of this, and we won't take the time to read all of the chapter this morning, but I'd like you to keep your Bibles open and we'll walk through and try and hit the highlights of this story, but most of all, live underneath the story to find what's going on in hearts in this story. I have no idea who's going to, well, I do have an idea who's going to win the Super Bowl game today, but that's really a guess. But I do know something's going to happen. I'm going to be sitting there watching, and so are you, and all of a sudden a play's going to take place, and a referee's going to make a call, and I'm going to say, oh no, how could you call that? And then they're going to put on a videotape replay from a different angle. And I'm going to look rather chagrined at whoever's there with me and say, oh, I guess they got it right after all. Because one of the things you learn when you watch a game like that is your angle of vision determines your view of reality. And the angle of vision of people in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is really everything. There's a reality here. There's a Goliath here. The reality is undeniable. But the point is that David and everyone else in his nation see Goliath from a totally different perspective. Almost everybody else sees Goliath ground level. And he's overwhelming and intimidating. David is looking from another angle of vision. And everything about his perspective is different because he chooses another angle of vision. Now, as we come to the beginning of the chapter, in the first three verses, we're introduced to the ongoing war between Israel and the Philistines. It had taken all kinds of different turns. Back in chapter 14, we recognize Israel was so weak, at one point they only had two swords in the entire nation. They've rallied back, they've recovered some strength, they've won a few victories along the way, but now the Philistines pull out a whole new method of warfare. And in verse 4, Goliath comes lumbering onto the scene, where he's described to us. Read it with me. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. Now, interesting here, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament suggests he was about 7 feet tall, and in the Qumran scrolls, that suggests about the same height. He may have been 7 feet, he may have been 9'6". We're not quite sure. If he was 7 feet tall, if you even think of the size of people at that particular time, which was less than ours, whatever it is, this is a man of incredible physical size. It goes on to describe the rest of his being. He had a bronze helmet on his head, wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That is about 125 pounds of armor that he's carrying. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves. Those are kind of shin guards to cover his legs. A bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, thick and heavy, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's, for those of you who have ever done any track, about 16 pounds, which is the weight of the shot put. And if you've ever pushed a shot put, you recognize that's pretty heavy weight. So the head of his spear was 16 pounds. His shield bearer, carrying this full body shield, walked in front of him. And he comes on the scene, Goliath, with all of his power and all of his might, kind of like a tank rumbling onto the scene. And he's described to us in verse 4 as a champion. Now what that means is there was two kinds of warfare. There was normal warfare and there was representative warfare, when one nation would say to another, put up your best man. We'll put up our best man. And winner take all. If our champion beats your champion, you serve us. And if your champion beats our champion, we'll serve you. But it's a winner take all battle. And the Philistines obviously thought, as Goliath came to power and might, this is the way to go. Why risk bloodshed? We'll just have our champion go out. We'll challenge the Israelites. And if they don't send forth a champion, we win by default and by intimidation. And so Goliath comes front and center, as we have him in this passage, and he shouts the challenge, which is the challenge of this kind of conflict. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants, really the slaves of Saul?" It's full of contempt, that expression. "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. If I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy, and that becomes the key word, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight one another. The Israelites looked at that and looked at him, and they realized, we don't have any resources whatsoever. There's no way. You know, Goliaths come in all kinds of different forms. For some of us, Goliaths are a person who comes rumbling into our life, and there he or she is. Can't get away from them. They may be a boss who has something against us. It may be a person who, for one reason or another, has made us an enemy. It may be somebody in our own family, and all of a sudden things go bad. And there it is, somebody who literally intends us harm. Sometimes it's not people, it's problems that come. Sometimes Goliaths come as little babies that are born, and all of a sudden we realize we're fighting something we didn't expect to be fighting. And we're overwhelmed by that. Sometimes it's living your life, and all of a sudden you discover that you made investments, and you invested them in Orange County. What could be safer? And all of a sudden, you signed on for a job with a company, and this was the kind of company that you're secure with, or you went through school and got a particular job and nothing could be safer. That was the growth industry, and all of a sudden, unemployment. Your partner looks at you and says, somebody else has become more attractive to me. Call comes from the school and says, just caught your child and they're dabbling in drugs. For sometimes the Goliath is much closer than that. And for some of us, the Goliath is drugs or sexual addiction or alcohol. And we know what it is to face somebody who's 9'6", wearing armor, 125 pounds, and we don't know how to deal with that. The Israelites didn't either. I mean, looking up at Goliath, he darkened the sun. And look at verse 11. There's three responses that these people have. The first is panic. Verse 11 simply says, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Verse 20, in the middle of the verse, he reached the army, the camp, as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. Verse 23, as David was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. I mean, it's ridiculous. Every day for 40 days, the Israelites walk out in the morning, get in battle lines. Philistines get on the other side of the valley, and you can go to the valley today, the Valley of Elah in Israel. You can see the setting where the Philistines were on one side of the valley and the Israelites are on the other. And the Israelites come out and they shout their battle cry, we'll get you, we'll kill you, we'll defeat you. And then Goliath comes up. And Goliath says, give me a man to fight against. And they panic and run. And anybody who thinks that they're above panic hasn't lived very long. I mean, Doug and Lynn talked at this point of where they are. But when the giant came, like all of us in those circumstances, our instinct is there any place to get away? Saul had another problem. Saul wasn't just so much panicked as he was paralyzed. Saul, the man who's a head taller than any other man in the nation, military leader, and he's paralyzed. He's resorting to bribing his people. If you go out and fight him, I'll give you one of my daughters, and I'll release your family from taxation, and I'll give you a promotion. Won't somebody please fight him? But he sits in his tent, paralyzed and shaking. And sometimes the giant hits us and the reality is paralysis, and sometimes it's panic. There's another figure, it's David's brother, and for him, David shows up and he asks a question. It's in verse 28. When Eliab hears David coming and asking these questions, it said, he heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at him and said, "Why have you come down here? With who did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?" If you're a youngest child, you know what that's like if you've just dealt with your older brother. But the point is, Eliab, you listen to Eliab and you say, "Eliab, what is going on here? Why are you reacting so strongly to David? I mean, he came because his father sent him. He came to bring you things. He came on an errand for your sake." You begin to pin away underneath that, and Eliab's petulance was shame. And for 40 days you walk out, you deal with this guy, and you run away? It was far easier to bawl out David than it was to deal with Goliath. You ever met people and all of a sudden they burst out in anger and petulance and you sit back and think, what in the world was that all about? And you realize that behind the outburst of Eliab is often the reality of a Goliath. And it's easier to dump on you than it is to face the fact, I am terrified of Goliath. And we live with this anxiety and this fear because as they look up, all they can see is the sky darkened by the reality of what is in front of them. Back in Numbers, there was an interesting episode as God was bringing his people out of Egypt. And he sent 2 spies into the land. 12 spies into the land, and 10 of them came back, and they came back with an interesting report. There were giants in the land, and there were. And there were fortified cities, and there were all these things. And listen to this. It says in Numbers chapter 13, verse 31, the men who'd gone up were with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes." And we look the same to them. Hey, those giants make us feel like grasshoppers. That's how we look. We're just little grasshoppers. The reality is that if we look life ground level at some of the issues that we face in our life, the giants seem like giants and we feel like grasshoppers. That's where Saul was. That's where Eliab was. Saul's paralysis had spread and it infected the heart of even his son Jonathan, who was a warrior, and Abner, who was a military man. Saul was so terrified that he spread his terror all around him. But there's a young boy, 16 years of age, maybe 17, who walks on that scene, and instead of seeing a giant and feeling like a grasshopper, he sees God. Now, David is introduced to us in verse 12. And beginning at verse 12, we're given something of the background of the story, and we know some of those details. David is God's anointed successor, the person after his own heart who is going to become king, the person who God is looking for to lead his nation. He's empowered. The Spirit of God lives within him. Even as a teenager, he's been appointed to the royal court. And as an appointee to the royal court, now he is serving Saul. But Saul's off to battle, and David has a servant's heart, and so he goes back to look after sheep, and he looks after his father's business, and he's a shepherd, just doing what his dad tells him. And his dad says one day, "David, I want you to take some food up to your brothers. Your 3 oldest brothers are fighting with the army. It's about 15 miles away. I'm concerned about how things are going, and you better go up there and check." And so David goes up, brings the food, and just as he arrives early in the morning, all of this commotion as Israel's army is going out to take their stand so they can stand and run, stand and run. I mean, this is the morning exercise that they've developed. They've taken their stand, and they've already got their sprinter's positions headed away from Goliath, but they've got to be there. So they shout out their little note of defiance, and then Goliath comes rumbling onto the scene. And for the 40th day in a row, he says, "Give me a man to fight against him. I defy the armies of Israel." And they begin to sprint away again, terrified that Goliath might keep coming and they might get caught in the spot. And notice what it says in verse 23. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance. I mean, this was the daily message. And David heard it. And the Israelites saw the man, they ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, they'd been walking to the front and they'd been saying, you know what the king's saying? This is going to happen, David. This guy's going to come out, he's going to shout some things, and the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll give him his daughter in marriage and exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. And after they're all running back, David stops with them and says, David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now what I want you to see is David's immediate reaction to Goliath is indignation. The immediate reaction of the Hebrews is resignation. I mean, looking at it ground level, I'm a grasshopper. I can't deal with Goliath. But here is David, and his immediate response is, this is a disgrace. What do you mean he's defying the armies of the living God? What I want you to see about David, he's gripped by conviction of heart. David doesn't simply have a God who exists. David just doesn't simply see this as a military problem. He immediately looks at it and he sizes it up and says, the issue isn't how big is Goliath, the issue is how big is God. The way David saw God and the way David saw God's people determined the way he saw Goliath. But for Saul, the way he saw Goliath determined the way he saw God. It's the starting point that's absolutely crucial. Which dominates your field of vision, Goliath or God? Now, the other thing I want you to notice about David is he had no time to prepare. I mean, he was just doing an errand. He was just come, and I'm sure as a 17-year-old, he was really curious. I think when Eliab says, you've just come here to watch what's going on, yeah, what 17-year-old wouldn't? And he's curious, and he's carrying on his thing, but instinctively, because he's got a prepared heart that habits have been developed in, he's ready to fight. David doesn't need to go and psych himself up. David doesn't need to go and go on a week-long retreat. David doesn't need to go and get repaired. He's ready to go. His heart is a fighting heart because it's a faithful heart. The habits of his heart that we talked about last week, of learning to trust God and serve God and know God, immediately come into play. I was reading recently about the Alaskan moose. And the Alaskan moose is a huge creature, about 1,600 pounds, 7 feet tall. Carries a rack of antlers, a 7-foot span. I think they weigh about 70 pounds. And every year they shed their antlers, and then they begin to feed. And from June to September, they do virtually nothing but feed, 10 to 22 hours a day of just feeding, 70 pounds of twigs and leaves every single day. That's pretty active feeding, and the antlers begin to grow. It's all designed for September. In late September, the rutting season begins and the bulls begin to challenge one another. This is for the cows that are the objects of their favor. And the whole battle is fought with locking antlers. And they begin to crash these huge racks of antlers against one another. But in the National Geographic that was describing this, there was just a passing comment about one particular moose they'd watched. And this moose had huge rack of antlers, but it wasn't very strong. And it's finally, it kept getting broken until finally it was gored and it bled to death. And then the writer makes this very perceptive comment. He said the battle was not won or lost in September. It was won in the summertime during feeding. Because it didn't feed on the right things, it wasn't ready when the battle came. And life's like that. David had no time to prepare. David was prepared. When Goliath appears on your doorstep, you don't have time to prepare. It's the phone call that may come as soon as we walk home this afternoon, and all of a sudden, Goliath is knocking on the door of your home, and you realize, It's here. And if we don't live out of a prepared heart, Goliath will overwhelm us. Now, I want you to notice what's going on in David's heart. Because David's angle of vision is God level. Notice with me three things that I think stand out about David's angle of vision. The first is, in verse 26, David is convinced of the power of God. Do you notice how he says it to these people around him? When they're full of fear and full of Goliath, he turns to them and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And it's almost as if he says, "Fellas, does having a living God make any difference?" See, they didn't have a living God. They had a theological God. They had a constitutional monarch God. But they didn't know a living God who was there, who had walked with them. Now, that didn't change the presence of Goliath. Goliath was still an incredibly dangerous individual, but David saw the living God before he saw the living Goliath. So the question for you is, do you have a God who matters? Or just a God who exists? Do you know God from your heart? Have you met Him? Have you come to trust in Jesus Christ, God the Son? Do you know a God who died for you so that when Goliath comes, you can say, "My Savior loved me enough to die for me. He won't forget me in the presence of Goliath." Do you know a Savior who rose again for you? So in the presence of Goliath, you can say, "My God has resurrection power. He can deal with Goliath because he can deal with death." He was confident in the power of God. Second thing about David is he was passionate about the glory of God. Somebody's got to deal with this disgrace that he is. This uncircumcised Philistine is running down the army of the living God. Notice verse 45 later when he's going to confront Goliath face on. He says to him, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of Yahweh Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." "You aren't just defied, Israel. I don't care so much about Israel. I care about the glory of God, and I'll put my life on the line for the glory of God. Saul, you can hide in your tent. Jonathan, even you can be intimidated, but the glory of God matters to me, and I will fight him for the glory of God." David was not, even though there was this discussion about marrying the king's daughter and the king's wealth, when the opportunity later came, David said, "I don't really care about that. I'm not worthy of that." But what David did care about was the passion he had for the glory of God. God mattered to him. It wasn't just that he knew there was a living God, God's glory. And there was burning in his heart a fire for the glory of God. He didn't have a constitutional monarch. He had a living Lord. And it made all the difference. Now, he was convinced of the power of God. He was passionate about the glory of God. And the third thing is he was confident of the presence of God. That's verses 34 to 37. He's brought before Saul, and Saul, and we'll come back to this in just a moment, comes on with all the reasons why this isn't going to work. But David says to Saul, "Your servant's been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. He has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the arm of the Philistine." Saul, it's not my ingenuity, it's not my skill, it wasn't my doing that killed the lion and the bear. The Lord, Yahweh, delivered me, and He'll deliver me because I'm relying upon Him. Great mission leader of the Sudan Interior Mission, as it used to be known, T.J. Bach, once said, "It is a tragedy when a person has no invisible means of support." David had an invisible means of support. He was confident in the presence of God because he trusted his presence and he'd walked with him and he knew the reality of God. So the central question for us that comes out of this is not, do you see Goliath? question is, how do you see Goliath? From ground level? Because you're going to feel like a grasshopper. Or do you see it from God level? And from God level, Goliath doesn't become a grasshopper, but he certainly loses his sense of awesome power. Seen from God level, giants challenge the faithful heart. And seen from God's level, giants fall before a faithful heart. David had two problems. One was Saul and the other one was Goliath. Note with me a minute about Saul and David. I want to suggest to you that a faithful heart does two things. First of all, it protects the flame. David had this passion in his heart for the glory of God, this conviction in his heart about the power of God, this confidence in his life about the presence of God. And Saul calls him in. And notice it in verse 32. Saul is sent for him, and David comes to him and says, "Let no one lose heart, let no one's heart fail on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul takes out the fire hose. Saul replied, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth." David's got a fire in his heart. Saul has a fire hose in his mouth. He can't do it. Now, there was, on one level, practical terms about that. And then he says, "Okay, I'll let you do it, but put on my armor. Do it my way." David finally says, I can't wear your armor. I'm going to go against him, and I'm going to go against him my way. Now, I want you to notice two crucial things. For some of you, this will be extremely important in this story. The first is this. Don't expect universal encouragement from fellow believers. There's all kinds of Sauls around who've got fire hoses. You can't do that. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. Goliath's too big. One of the things that unfortunately I've learned in my life, and others probably have received it from me as well, is how easy it is to get the fire hose out on somebody else's spiritual fire before God. And there's all kinds of Sauls who've got a defeatist mindset who will tell you why it's impossible. And just think, if the San Diego Chargers listen to sports reporters, why bother playing the game today? Now, I'm not suggesting they're David. But I'm suggesting there's always lots of Sauls around. And some of them are fellow believers who, because they're afraid to take on Goliath, will try and pull you down. Second great lesson is, don't try and fight Goliath on Goliath's terms. Put on my armor! Oh, brilliant advice, Saul. I mean, just because David's quick, agile, and flexible, why don't you put armor on so he'll be slow, immobile, and inexperienced? That's the great way to take on Goliath. Fight him the way he's not used to. Fight him the way he's not trained to. Fight Goliath on Goliath's terms. Don't use the enemy's methods. Be who God's called you to be. Don't use even another believer's methods. Listen to what God's calling you to do. Listen to the relationship you've built in the heart of God. Follow the word of God and the truth of God. And then take Goliath on. Now, I want you to notice the confrontation between David and Goliath. We won't dwell on it. I just want you to quickly notice it. David accepts the challenge. Goes down to the brook. You can still go to the brook at the Valley of Elah. And every tourist there picks up 5 stones and puts them in. They must dump them in by the truckload every time the bus goes. I mean, we had our 5 stones at one point from the Valley of Elah, picked them up. Oh, David probably used this one. But he goes down and picks up these little stones and sticks them in his pocket and then begins to walk in front of this lumbering tank that's coming toward him, wearing 125 pounds of armor, 9 feet tall, with this huge door shield being carried in front of him by his bodyguard. And David is there with a sling and a staff. 17 years of age. And yet, it's not true grit. It's the true God. It's not right weapons. It's the right heart that's moving David. You see, David fears God more than he fears Goliath. And David values God more even than he values his own life. And he moves in front of him. And Goliath begins to curse, use the name of his gods, say all these things against him. And David responds. And David responds by filling his heart with the greatness of God and the certainty of God and the person of God. You'll notice in verse 45 and following, he keeps coming and saying, I will come against you in the name of Yahweh Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defiled. The whole world will know there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord. He'll give all of you into our hands. And then he breaks the rules. He changes the game. I mean, Goliath was ready for Goliath's game. Come, take your sword and fight me. But you see, when you're trusting God, you become creative. When you're trusting God, you become venturesome. When you're trusting God, you do things differently. You don't fight Goliath on Goliath's terms. You take the stupid little stone, and all of a sudden you use the sling, and you sling it, and you run toward the enemy. Did you notice that? David runs to meet Goliath. And as he runs, he takes the sling, and with God-given accuracy, the one place that's open to him is the forehead. And he stuns him, and he falls to the ground. David changed the game. I remember watching the French Open a few years ago, and Yvon Lendl was playing Michael Chang. And Michael Chang changed the game. I mean, he's 16 or 17 years old at the time, I think. And Yvon Lendl had 125-mile-an-hour serve. What did Chang do? Well, normally you back up as far as you can. He moved right up to the service line. And then he served underhand. I can remember watching him thinking, it's crazy, except he won. Changed the game, totally threw the guy off. Well, Goliath wasn't quite prepared for this either. And bang, right in his forehead, with the creativity given by God. And then David comes over and finishes off the task with Goliath's own sword, and God gives a victory. But it's not the method. The reality is, whether you're looking at life ground level or God level. What filled the screen of David's vision was God. And I know times I've laid awake at night and I have worried and I have wondered and I've sweated and I've prayed. But you know, my screen was full of Goliath. And when your screen is full of Goliath, you know, panic, paralysis, and petulance. But it's the people who know their God who are strong and take action. Gladys Aylward was a little woman who'd been rejected by all kinds of missionary societies and decided to go anyway. And so she went to China and was running an orphanage in China when the Japanese came sweeping into that area just before or early in World War II. And it was extremely dangerous. So she got all her children together and with 100 orphans headed over the mountains. And middle of one night, just all of this came on her. Goliath was there. I mean, the life was in danger. The life of her children were in danger. And she was just overcome with panic and fear and despair. And she spent that whole night just terrified. And in the morning, 13-year-old girl, one of the orphans, began to tell the story of Moses and the Red Sea, about how God led Moses out of Egypt and the 2 million Israelites, and they followed him, and he took them right through the Red Sea. And Gladys Aylward listened to the story, which was one of their favorites, and then turned to the little girl and said, but I'm not Moses. No, she said, of course you're not. But God's still God. And that's the bottom line. Do you have a God who exists or a God who matters? All God's giants, all God's great people, Hudson Taylor said, have been weak people who did great things for God because they counted on God being with them. They reckoned on His faithfulness. What's your Goliath? That's not nearly as important. Who is your God? And do you know Him? Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning to help us see from a God-angled vision. Some of us don't face Goliaths right now, but some of us do. There are things that are too big for us and too overwhelming for us. There are things in our heart and our life that we cannot control. And you know our tendency to panic and run, or our desire to just be paralyzed by it, or to get angry at somebody else and be petulant. Father, may we be people who've come to Calvary, met a God who is for us, trusted in His love and received Your forgiveness, been to the open tomb and know that there's a living God, Lord of life and death, in the name of our God. We pray that You would help us to see not Goliath but God, and to know that You are a mighty fortress. In the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.